Well, good evening. It's good to be with you once again. And I'd like for you to open to the book of Philippians as we continue our study of the book of Philippians. We're on our fifth study. And if you recall, as we have been looking at this prison epistle, we've been considering how that the theme could be said, "This let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." We see that our brother Paul has been encouraging the saints, a bit of an appreciation letter, as he's encouraging them to continue on as partners in the gospel. And we find that the work began back in Acts chapter 16, as we see the conversion of some, and the work continued from there. And as we have seen through this book, joy and rejoicing, a bit of an underlying sub-theme, encouragement. Paul began in chapter 1 by giving words of encouragement, words of prayer, as he often did, and we considered other letters of his, writing to other assemblies of how he would speak of his prayer for them, not only in thanksgiving, but praying for them for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, spiritual encouragement, praying one for another. And yet, as we pressed on through chapter 1, the emphasis upon being partners in the gospel and looking to live for Christ. As we moved into chapter 2, we saw the reminder again to be of one mind. As the perfect example is there in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus. The early verses reminded us of how we should esteem others better than ourselves, and to take that low place and to be of one accord and of one mind. Thus, we moved into the section that speaks of Christ as that perfect example, as in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And in verses 6 to 8, we considered that low place that the Lord Jesus was willing to take. In these verses, we saw how he is God, and yet he's man, and yet he was in that role of a servant. And we see that he went all the way to death, yea, even the death of the cross. And so with these highly important scriptures that talk about his person and work, we come now to verse 9. And today we'd like to consider chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 in specific. As we have found in verses 6 to 8, the low place, the place of humility that the Lord Jesus was willing to be in. And yet in verse 9 to 11, we see him exalted once again. So we begin with a wherefore. We see that transitional word moving from that place of a servant as a man, this one God manifest in the flesh, which came to do the Father's perfect will, the servant of Jehovah. Yet then, verse 9, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we want to consider these three verses. We see there in verse 9, what a change, what a contrast from those previous verses. Instead of considering the one who took that low place as a servant, as he thought it not something to be grasped for, to stay in that the realms of glory, in that place where the angels would cry out to him in the triune Godhead, "Holy, holy, holy." Yet it wasn't something he grasped for, that he had to lay hold of. He was willing, instead, to leave that place and to do the Father's perfect will all the way to death. So in great contrast, verse 9 speaks of him now, how the Father has highly exalted him. And there we see the connection to his name, and given him a name which is above every name. So when we think of a name, we think of a place of authority, a term that refers to authority, the right or the authority. And when we look in God's Word, the name of the Lord is very important. We can go and do a word study of the name and see a subject study traced from Genesis all the way to the New Testament. It, for example, you can go early on and see in Genesis 11 where you see the Tower of Babel and how where man wanted to build a name unto themselves. And of course, the Lord confused their language and in a sense that contrary attitude toward God is they wanted a name for themselves. He set things array where they had to spread out. And yet, as you walk through the Pentateuch and you see like in Deuteronomy 16 and many places in Deuteronomy, how it speaks of how the Lord had a place. He says, the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name. There was an emphasis there that the Lord put upon his name at a place where they could gather and that they would obey the Lord's gathering principles of the Old Testament, is they would come and worship that name and they would gather in the appointed place. And then as you walk through Psalms many times speaking of praise and thanksgiving and worship to that name of the Lord. And yet on through we see different titles given. Back in the Pentateuch we see introduced the name Jehovah, and we're also reminded of the great I Am. These different titles and associations to the name of the Lord. We come all the way to the end of the Old Testament. There in Malachi, and we see how there were ones that the challenge was by the prophet, ones that had despised his name. And they had profaned his name. They weren't taking the things of the Lord seriously. But by the time you come to the New Testament, we learn that that name that has and brings such authority is the name that we as believers are to baptize in, that we are to preach in, and that we are to go out at the Great Commission, spreading the gospel according to the authority of that name, and we're together as believers unto the name of the Lord. And so throughout God's Word, we see the emphasis upon the name. And here, speaking of our Savior, the Exalted One, the Highly Exalted One, he's been given a name that's above every name. Now, perhaps it'd be helpful to kind of look ahead to verse 11, and we see that it's going to emphasize that the confession of that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we see that full title of the Lord, you might say. Jesus Christ is Lord, or we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the emphasis upon his lordship, how important it is as we see the authority that's in that name. So we can come back to that thought as we walk through these verses. But first, there in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Let's think a few minutes about this one that's been exalted. What does it mean that the Lord has now been exalted? The one that took that low place in the previous verses, going all the way to death, yea, the death of the cross. For him to be exalted from that point of death, we can see in a series of situations and positions, you might say, and accomplishments. We see that they're in resurrection. We see how the Father raised him from the dead. He was the one who accepted that perfect death on the cross. And because of the acceptance of that perfect sacrifice on the cross, Ephesians 1 tells us as believers that we are accepted in the Beloved. So how important it is that we see the resurrection as a crucial aspect of the gospel. We talked about that a little bit, as in chapter 1, Paul encouraged them as being partners in the gospel. And that the resurrection is a key component of the gospel. And so when we think of this one that's been highly exalted, well, first we see after his death there was his resurrection that would lead to the one that would be ascended after his post-resurrection ministry. We would see how he would ascend back to glory. And then from there we see that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and thus opening up his present ministry, that which he's doing now. and yet looking in the future, we see him as the one that will judge the world. So let's think about these different aspects of what followed that death and leading to this understanding of him being the highly exalted one. We've referred to him first, he was resurrected. Oh, we see that post-resurrection ministry in John 20 and 21, Luke 24, and through the Gospels, we see him at least seven times. We see him helping believers in different ways, those that were discouraged or those that were fearful and what have you. These different ways we see him in his post-resurrection ministry following that resurrection. For a moment, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the last verse, verse 16, here is Paul's encouraging Timothy with things concerning the local assembly leadership, the elders and deacons, and he ties in this broader theme of the house of God. But he finishes the chapter by saying this in 3:16 of 1 Timothy, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now notice these six things. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations of Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So we see this resurrected one, this one that had this brief post-resurrection ministry, the Lord Jesus. He was eventually the one that ascended back to glory. So passages such as Acts chapter 1 can be helpful for us there. In Acts chapter 1, we see right before Pentecost in the beginning of the church age, as we see the time for the Lord to be taken up. We see there in Acts 1, and we notice there the reminder of the Great Commission being witnesses in verse 8. Verse 9, "And when he had spoken these words, while they beheld him, he was taken up with a cloud, received, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." This one, the Lord Jesus, the one that was accepted by the Father because he was the perfect sacrifice on the cross. He was resurrected, post-resurrection ministry to follow, now ascended back to glory. And thus, we see him as in the next chapter of Acts, the beginning of the church age in Acts 2. We see now this one, the Lord Jesus, is the risen head of the church. And thus, we see this one that has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When we think about him in this sense, I'm going to turn to Hebrews for a few verses. Hebrews chapter 1. This book of Hebrews speaks of how the Lord Jesus is better than all of the economy of the Old Testament. That's what Hebrews does. It compares all of those things understood in the Old Testament and how Christ, as they shadowed the Lord Jesus, pictured Christ, but yet Christ is so much better. We see in Hebrews chapter 1, these early verses speaks of him as the superior one. And we notice here in Hebrews 1 and 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things." There's one aspect of his superiority. "By whom also he made the worlds," the Creator. Verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Did you notice in those seven aspects that show Christ as superior, we see it concluded by him being the one that sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He had completed the work of redemption. He had been accepted by the Father. He's risen from the dead. He fulfilled that post-resurrection ministry, helping his disciples in different ways as they struggled and they needed encouragement and help and teaching. And yet then he ascended back to glory, whereas he could sit down. That sense of accomplishment, the representation of the finished work of redemption. He was in glory. And so when we see this language, Hebrews later, in chapter 7, we see in verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Notice that. Higher than the heavens. "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once, when he offered up himself." This perfect sacrifice. This one made higher than the heavens. He was exalted. The one who would sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having completed the work of redemption. We see across the page in Hebrews 8 and 1. "Now of these things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens." So we see here the right hand. That in Scripture is a reminder of strength. We see the right hand. And we see this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. So when we consider the Lord Jesus and these different passages that point us toward that accomplishment and his new role now in his present ministry, we want to touch on that in a moment. But first, just another reference. I think of in the book of John, there in the upper room ministry, chapter 13 to 16, when he's talking to the disciples, preparing them as he's very close to the cross at this point. But following that upper room ministry, we see the high priestly prayer. We see him speaking to the Father. And one of the things that he would say is, we find the term glory many times. We see him in his prayer speaking of things concerning God's glory. Well, in verse 5 in this prayer, "Oh, now, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The eternal Son of God. We think about this aspect of the prayer. "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Oh, what a prayer. And yet as we then see, moving past the cross as we've been examining, we see this one that had taken the low place. Now God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. We see him resurrected, we see him ascended, we see him set down at the right hand. And yet, as you look future for a moment, we think of him as the one that will judge the world. It's interesting how in his earthly ministry, in John again, this was said concerning him, looking future, as we see him and his Father ever in perfect unity. In John chapter 5, in verse 22 and 3, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." You know, we see in the book of John, from chapters 5 to 8, there's like 20 different times that you see how it speaks of the Father having sent the Son. He's the eternal Son of God. Other gatherings, I've been speaking recently about the person of Christ. And it touches on these things, such as his impeccability, meaning the one who not only did not sin, but could not sin. The perfect Lamb of God, the spotless one. Also his deity, meaning this is God in the flesh, is Jesus Christ. Other things such as the eternal Son of God. These are different aspects of the study of the Lord Jesus, his person and his work. And so when we think of this one, that will judge the world. As we think of that future aspect as a result of being the highly exalted one. But let's back up now for a moment and think about what he's doing now. As we think of his present ministry, the resurrected one, the one that's ascended back after his post-resurrection ministry, the one who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the one that one day will judge the world. Yet now, what is he doing? In reference to us that know him as our Savior, we see that he is our advocate. 1 John 2:1 tells us this, that we have an advocate with the Father. That's a term meaning like an attorney. He's there to represent, he's there to argue the case for our, on our behalf. Satan's the accuser of the brethren. And we see the things that can be accused of toward the saints. We understand that he's there on our behalf, the Lord Jesus, our advocate, and can simply say, I died for him. He is one of my children. He received me. He's in my family. He's our advocate. Our sins have been paid for. And we see him in 1 Timothy 2. We see him as our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so he's there, that go-between, as you see like in Job. The only true mediator is the Lord Jesus, not someone here on earth in a religious system, but the Lord Jesus himself is our mediator. Hebrews speaks time and again of him as our high priest, yet our great high priest. In the Old Testament, they had a high priest, and yet for us in Christ, we have a great high priest who's there on our behalf, as we read some verses about him already as our high priest. And then as well, Hebrews reminds us that this one, the Lord Jesus, is our intercessor. He intercedes for us. A reference for that would be back in Hebrews and 7 and verse 25, when it says this, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have salvation to the uttermost. He intercedes for us. He's there on our behalf. And so we ask the question, what is he doing now? Well, in his present ministry, he's our advocate, our mediator, our high priest, and our intercessor. Yes, he died to save us, but it could be said he lives to keep us. Our security is in him. Our spiritual well-being on a daily basis is because of him. We have difficulties. We're not promised that we will not have difficulties as believers, but we are told that he will be with us through those difficulties. Aren't you glad you have this one, the Lord Jesus, in the glory, as your advocate, as your mediator, as your great high priest, as your intercessor, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? And so this brings us to some thoughts and maybe questions. Does Christ have a human body in heaven now? Is there a man in the glory? Is a thought or a question that you may have heard? Yeah, I think of what we read about in Acts chapter 7. As you fast forward a little bit past his ascension back to glory and past the beginning of the church age, and you see this one, Stephen, who would be the first recorded martyr, as he would be stoned to death after giving this long history, a story of the Old Testament. And then he connects it to the Lord Jesus, and they gnashed on him, it says, with their teeth and stoned him. But as they were stoning him, looking upon him, it says this in Acts 7, in verse 55, and he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, did Stephen, and saw the glory of God in Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they stone him. And yet there in verse 59, we see him calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a term we see at times for a believer. The body has died. not soul sleep, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But there we see his body, well, was killed. He died, but yet he was present with the Lord. So we find him, the one Stephen, seeing this one, the Lord Jesus, there at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, you can look forward and go past that and go into the book of Revelation, and you see in chapter 4 from there on, you see future events. You see the Lamb upon the throne, and that future scene in chapter 4 and 5, that scene of the throne room. And we see him there, as it were. And then again, past all the tribulation time in chapter 6 to 19, we see the one that comes in chapter 19 riding that white horse, and he comes back with the saints. So we see this one, the Lord Jesus, literally there in the glory. Yet there's these future events. He's coming back with the saints. Of course, that follows after, as the scripture shows, how he will first come in the air and take the saints to be with him. And then we see going down through the tribulation time, he will then come back literally to the ground and bring the saints with him. But anyway, that's a prophetic study, looking at future things. But nonetheless, we see that one that's been exalted, that one that's been highly exalted and given a name that's above every name. So we go back to our main text, and in Philippians chapter 2, as we're looking at verses 9 to 11, the wherefore. God has also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, the greatest name. And yet, verse 10, we'd go on, and we see that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Three aspects there. That's quite interesting. If you compare that to what you have in Colossians, we see over in Colossians, we see this one spoken of in chapter 1 that says this after categorizing Christ as preeminent in many ways from verse 15 through 18. And then it speaks of him as the one who reconciles those that come to him as their Savior, recognizing him as their Savior. And we notice there in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, notice here, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So there are two places mentioned. When it comes to reconciliation, being brought into the family of God, it mentions reconciling all things, whether in earth or in heaven. Compare that to our passage, our main text of Philippians. In Philippians, it mentions three places. Instead of reconciliation, where it speaks of things in heaven and things on earth, it adds those under the earth. What a symbolic representation of the fact that when you're talking about reconciliation, it's things in heaven and things on earth, speaking of those that come to know Christ. But when it's talking in Philippians about every knee bowing, all that includes everyone, even those that have rejected Christ. There we see not just those in heaven and those in earth, but those under the earth. A symbolic reminder of those that are lost, those that have died outside of Christ, those that will go to the lake of fire. So only those that are reconciled are in his family by faith in Christ. But every knee in a coming day will bow, as our text of Philippians 2, 11 reminds us. In verse 10 and 11, that every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. You see, in eternity, there will be no atheist in the lake of fire. Every knee shall bow What a difference. Do you know him as your Savior? Have you been reconciled? Once enemies with God, now through accepting Christ as your Savior, you're in his family. And thus we see Colossians speaking of that wonderful work, having peace by the blood of his cross, you're reconciled to him. But if you're lost, then you see this stark difference of what is said about how everyone one day will bow the knee, whether in heaven or earth or under the earth. Every knee shall bow, and shall every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when we think of this, we come back to the thought of his name. As it spoke of him being given a name above every name in verse 9. And it speaks of the name Jesus in reference to those that would bow. And yet, when you come to verse 11, it ties in the aspect of him being Lord. This is important to think in terms of, we see every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, I'd like to compare that, if you would, for a moment, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we see the importance of his headship, the importance of his lordship, the fact that he is master. He's our Savior, but he's also our Lord. We see that tied in together. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, I find it quite interesting because this book is a bird's eye view of the local assembly. We see, like looking at a blueprint, and we see things concerning the gospel, things concerning relationships among professing believers. We see things concerning the order of the local assembly. All of these aspects of what a healthy assembly should be like is a bit of a corrective ministry speaking to Corinth, and as it says, to those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord, not just Corinth. But as we see the beginning of that book, we notice here the emphasis upon Jesus Christ as Lord. We notice here in Corinthians 1 and verse 2, as Paul is writing unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice, Lord, the emphasis as we go on further. Both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go on, verse 7, picking up, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, verse 9, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So time and again, we see the emphasis so far upon this one, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as this is the case, then we see this exhortation. He says in middle of verse 10, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. And so here we see the emphasis. This passage is one we turn to often to talk about the importance of gathering in his name. We see there in verse 12, it says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And the question arises, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so this argument is brought up. And so he mentions different names. Some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollo, some say I'm of Cephas, and some of Christ. Whereas the intention is that the believers are all of one mind, just like Philippians, our study. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that there should be this unity of mind in the things of the Lord. It shouldn't be a division among the believers. And so here, he gives examples of different men's names. Sectarian, you might say, dividing up party spirit. But it's interesting that one of those names is Christ. You may say, well, why is this? really, one way to consider this is to say, well, what's missing here? We see Christ, of course, and think of him as Messiah, but this is different than what was said time and again in the previous first 10 verses. There, it was emphasizing him as Lord. Here, we see it's just his name, just the name Christ, thrown in among other names. You see, he's not just a name among names where, okay, some will be of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Christ. But when we see the emphasis where it should be, that he's Lord, it's not just, even though that's a biblical name, it's speaking of the Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. But yet, let's remember his full title. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps that would be what's missing when you see this sectarian party spirit, dividing up among the body of Christ. We need to look at him as Lord and gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, him and his headship. I mean, he is the risen head of the church. And thus may we gather unto him as our Lord. So we go back to our text of Philippians chapter 2, and we see, as we've come down to verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Many in praise, and yet could be many in anger, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, in great sadness. Those that have rejected him will also acknowledge that he is Lord and confess him. As said before, there will be no atheist in the lake of fire. So do you know him as your Savior? Will you be part of what's in Colossians? Those that have been reconciled, things of things in heaven and things in earth, those that know Christ as Savior, whether you're still here or whether you've gone on to be with the Lord, if you're reconciled, you're in his family. But yet, one day, every knee shall bow. In our last moments, let me just make a bit of a comparison. We see that if you look at verses 6 to 8, and we look at the low place that the Lord Jesus was willing to take, as we considered in the previous study, a self-abasement, you might say, taking that low place, and yet compare that to verses 9 to 11, and we see what the Father has bestowed upon him as the highly exalted one. Compare a few things. In verse 6, we see the one that thought it not robbery, something to be grasped for. But then you compare it in verse 9, God has exalted him. What a contrast. In verse 7, we see the one that was of no reputation. But yet in verse 9, the contrast, he's been given a name, this above every name. Verse 7 and 8, we go back to that aspect. We see he was fashioned in the likeness of man. But we compare that to verse 10, we see at the name of Jesus, we see that every knee shall bow. And then we see, again, back in the section, verses 5 to 8, we see in verse 8, he humbled himself. Yet in verse 10, we see how every knee shall bow before him. Back to verse 8, we see he was obedient unto death. But in verse 10, every tongue shall confess that he's Lord. And yet in verse 8, we're reminded of the cross. He went to death, yeah, even the death of the cross. You compare that to verse 11, it speaks about to the glory of God the Father. So it's encouraging, it's amazing to think of what in verses 6 to 8 that he was willing and able to do, and yet compare that to verses 9 to 11 and look at where he was placed, how the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. After he had accomplished the work of redemption, having done the Father's perfect will, yet now we see him exalted. And perhaps just an application from the Old Testament, we see the story of Joseph and how the things that he endured at the hands of his brethren, how he was hated of his brethren, left for dead, sent to prison, all these things. And yet the dreams that he had would actually be fulfilled years later, where he was there in charge in Egypt, and there he was as the one of authority. As his dreams had said, he would be the one that they, his brothers, would have bowed down to one day, and it came to pass. What a picture of this one, the Lord Jesus, the one who was loved of the Father, did the Father's will, and yet now he's exalted. His name is above every name. Do you know him as your Savior today? So with that, perhaps some of the brothers may have help on that, if you'd like to give some input or close in prayer.